We read now from the Gospel of Mark again. We are now into chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Mark 6, 1 through 6. Hear the word of God. And he, Jesus, went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching." May God bless the reading of his word. Dear church family, in recent weeks, we've looked at two faith stories in Mark 5. By faith, the woman with the issue of blood was healed. And by faith, Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. As we turn to Mark 6, the opposite theme comes to the foreground, the theme of unbelief. Unbelief, that dastardly sin that sends sinners to hell. A sin of willful obstinacy against God. Our forefathers called it the mother sin, the root sin, the foundational sin of all other sins. "He that believes not," Jesus said, "shall be damned." Unbelief is the most foolish, the most inconsistent of all sins. It makes us refuse the plainest evidence of truth, shuts our eyes against the clearest testimonies, and enables us to believe all kinds of lies. Unbelief is the worst and the most common sin in all the world. And that sin is vividly portrayed before our eyes in our text this morning, Mark 6, 1 through 6. I'll read again only 2b and 6a. "And many hearing him were astonished." And 6a, "And he marveled." He marveled because of their unbelief. So our theme this morning is mutual astonishment in Nazareth. First, the people astonished and offended with Jesus, verses 1 through 3. And second, Jesus astonished and offended with the people, verses 4 through 6. Mark 6 opens by telling us that Jesus left Capernaum and walked 25 miles southwest to his own country, that is, to hometown Nazareth, where he was raised. Nazareth wasn't much of a place. It was a small, less than 500 people, insignificant, despised. Even Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? It was situated in the middle of the Galilee of the Gentiles, an obscure hamlet of rather poor houses perched on a rocky hillside. Nazareth is not even mentioned in the entire Old Testament. It's not mentioned in the rabbinical writings, the Talmud and the Mishnah. It's not mentioned by the Jewish historian Josephus. Only a dozen or so scattered references in the New Testament to this insignificant town. But this is where Jesus spent the bulk of his life. More than a quarter century of his short 33-year-old life. The Lord of glory, who in his deity dwells in the heavens, in light unapproachable. The Son of God, ever with the Father from the beginning, spends a better part of his life with his mother Mary and stepfather Joseph and half-brothers and half-sisters in an unpretentious little house in a remote village, relatively unknown, called Nazareth. He who worshipped in the midst and was the center of worship of an innumerable company of angels comes to live with 500 sinners in Nazareth. He who made all things in this vast creation, for without him was not anything made that was made, spends the bulk of his life in his father's carpenter shop in an insignificant village. This is Jesus. Behold him. Jesus of Nazareth. Behold his humiliation. He doesn't come in the philosophical center of Athens, the political power of Rome, or the religious center of Jerusalem. That's not God's plan. He must come to the lowest place. Not just in Bethlehem, to be born in a manger, but also to spend the bulk of his life in insignificant Nazareth. So what must we expect when he leaves Nazareth for 2 years and goes out to minister and now comes back after 2 years? Wow, this is hometown Jesus Christ, the Messiah. You would think there'd be a crowd waiting for him to welcome him. You'd expect large dosages of faith, wouldn't you? They knew Jesus Christ better than anyone. He was a baby among them. They saw him grow up. He made a remarkable impression upon them, obviously. Luke tells us he grew in favor with God and with man. They've seen his knowledge, his work, his piety, his impeccable holiness. They've never seen him sin once. He loved each of them. They never heard a harsh word from his lips. He overcame evil with good. He was patient. He was humble. He was kind. And they hadn't seen him now for 2 years. They heard stories about him. They heard how he healed the blind and opened the ears of the deaf. They knew that he was a special man. They knew that he knew God and that he loved God better than anyone else in Nazareth. He kept the Sabbath faithfully. They knew that he would always come to the synagogue on the Sabbath. They knew that he knew the scriptures intimately. They knew he was a man of prayer. Nazareth had never had such a man of integrity living in its midst. Surely they're going to welcome him now with open arms, as the great prophet, the Son of God. But no, they couldn't see his glory. They loved darkness rather than light. There was enmity in their hearts toward God, toward his anointed, just like there is by nature in all of our hearts until we're born again. unbelief, move them to reject the Messiah, the Lord of glory, who grew up among them. Jesus comes back home after 2 years of ministry. And he does what we're doing right now. The homegrown preacher comes back to Nazareth, goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath to preach the word. And oh, how he could preach. How he could preach. He preached with authority. He preached not like the scribes and Pharisees. He preached an amazing sermon. And how did they respond? Well, they were astonished. Look at verse 2. When the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished. 400 and some people in the town. Let's say half the people, probably, were there. Half the town came out. They were moved. They were convicted. They were amazed. And of course, that's not unusual. Wherever Jesus went, people were amazed at his preaching, his spirit-filled preaching. He preached graciously. He preached powerfully. He preached simply. He preached, well, not as the scribes. It was hard to leave one of Jesus' sermons unmoved, unimpressed, unaffected. The people from Nazareth knew there was something different about their homegrown preacher. You know, that's why they say in verse 2, from whence hath this man these things? This teaching, this doctrine. Where did he get it? We have no idea where this has come from. This is amazing. This is astonishing. They said, what wisdom is this? Verse 2. What wisdom is this? The skill and discernment of knowledge. The depth of his preaching in all of its simplicity. There's something marvelous, something attractive, astonishing words. Mark says. But not only astonishing words, they were also astonished by his works. Look at the end of verse 2. Even such mighty works are wrought by his hands. So that tells us they had heard about all the wonders Jesus had been doing in the last 2 years, or at least a good number of them. They're just astonished in every way. By his words and by his works. What an astonishing individual Jesus of Nazareth was. And they knew it. But now here's the tragedy. Verse 3. This astonishment is not an astonishment of faith, but an astonishment of unbelief. And they were offended. What? Offended? At him who never spoke one word against them? Who did nothing but good? Offended at Jesus? The Greek word here is the root for our English word scandal. Literally, they were scandalized by him. In Greek, this word means to cause someone to stumble, to be a stumbling block. It comes from a word referring to a wooden stick that was a snare or trap arranged to catch an animal. Over such a trap, the animal would stumble to his destruction. In English, the word scandal is an act or event which causes great offense and anger. And both are true here. To these people, you see, what Jesus is saying and what he's doing and what he's claiming is actually an offense to them. It's a stumbling block. They're angry. They deny him and they reject him. Why? Why in the world would they deny Jesus, the only one who can save them and help them? It's unbelief. It's unbelief. It's unbelief. The root sin. Don Carson said, unbelief is failure to believe stemming from moral failure to recognize the truth. Not from lack of evidence, but from willful neglect or distortion of the evidence. That's what fills their heart. And so what are they stumbling at? They're stumbling at the person of Jesus Christ. And that is what unbelief does throughout the ages. It stumbles at the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why the biggest question in our lives always is this question: what think ye of Christ? Dear church family, you've heard of Christ your whole life, most of you. You've heard his astonishing words. You've heard sermons about his astonishing works. You've read your Bible. You've seen him transform the lives of those around you. Perhaps some in your own family. But some of you have not been transformed. Like the people from Nazareth. You're still, though with your mind you confess faith, with your heart, you're confessing unbelief. You're not surrendering to him. Why is that? Why are you somehow offended by the gospel, holding back from the gospel? That's the question here. And just what was it about Jesus that made these people turn back? Well, there were several things, but perhaps one of the main things is that he was just normal. He was an ordinary man. And they just couldn't imagine that he would be God. They say, verse 3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. You see, people of Nazareth saw two entities. There's the Jehovah God, the glorious God in the heavens. And then there's the carpenter, the carpenter's boy that grew up with them. And they're bewildered by the way he talked. It was all a mystery. It was unthinkable that he could say, my father and I are one. It was a mystery. You see, they couldn't deny powerful words and powerful works, but he was just a man. It's interesting. They list all the brothers by name, don't they? But when they come to Jesus' name, they don't call him Jesus. Jesus, Jehovah who saves his people from their sins. They dismiss him as this man. Verse 2, the carpenter. Verse 3, the son of Mary. Verse 3, they don't say Jesus. Because they don't know Jesus. Yes, that's true. But also because they're offended by the very idea that salvation would be entirely in Jesus and not any part of their effort. And you see, that's the root of unbelief. Unbelief does not want to surrender 100% of my life to the 100% Savior and find everything in his righteousness alone. You see, it's not that the people of Nazareth didn't like Jesus because, well, he just seemed to have a blue collar job like the rest of them. He was a carpenter, an ordinary carpenter. Oh, they said, we know who you are. You're nothing special, Jesus. You're not prominent or important, even though you've got powerful words and powerful works. We know you. We know you. You're a carpenter. And yet they were confused about the whole thing. Just like unconverted people are confused today. Some of you are confused today. Because on the one hand, you know that Jesus is really something special. On the other hand, you don't bow before him. They were confused. John 7:15 says, the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? You know, he didn't have a bachelor's degree or a master's degree, and he was just ordinary. But, yeah. preaching, his works are so powerful. You see, in the Jewish world, if you were going to be a teacher or preacher, you would have to be under the supervision of a rabbi. You'd have to spend several years with him before you'd be taken seriously. You just couldn't be a common person and suddenly be a rabbi. But Jesus was a teacher. He was a preacher. Powerful. Beyond the rabbis. And it was confusing. What about you? What about you this morning? What do you think of Jesus? Do you understand that he's both God and man? And he's the only Savior. And he comes to invite you to himself just as you are. Could it be more plain? Why is it confusing to you? He says, come just as you are. Surrender everything to me. I can overcome unbelief. You can't. My grace, I can move you from the state of unbelief to the state of faith. I can cause you who are blind to the things of God to see by faith. Come just as you are. But no, they wouldn't do that. They wouldn't do that. They were offended at him. But Jesus was also astonished and offended with the people. That is obvious as we go on in verses 4 through 6. And I want to give you three ways in which Jesus is astonished and marvels. Three truths that we should glean from these verses. The first is this. We should marvel that the closer you are to the truth, it's possible, doesn't have to be that way, it's possible the more you may despise that truth. That's what Jesus says in verse 4, doesn't he? A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. Now, that was a popular saying, but a generally true saying. You could be a world-renowned physician, but in your own home, in your own house, in your own village, people would just say, oh, that's just John or George. Because you're well-known. There's nothing special about you. They know you. And so with Jesus, everybody, when he goes in different places, everybody's surrounding him. Huge crowds followed him. They're amazed at what he says and what he does. But when it comes to his hometown, there was no welcoming committee when he came back after 2 years. People said, well, that's just Jesus. That's the carpenter's boy, son of Mary and Joseph. He's got brothers and sisters. We've heard amazing things about him, and we can't explain his teaching, but, well, familiarity breeds contempt. You see, it's possible to be so familiar with the gospel, so familiar with hearing the name of Jesus, that we treat him with contempt, that we don't understand the amazing wonder of the gospel, that, well, we treat Jesus as someone who isn't all that special. In fact, some of the worst enemies of Jesus in world history, church history, have been those who heard the most about Jesus. Think in our own day, you probably all heard of Richard Dawkins, a famous atheist from England. Did you know he was a communicant member of the Church of England when he was 17 years old? Brought up in the church, had parents who taught him the basics of the Christian religion, doctrine as well. And now he's a famous hater of the gospel, an atheist who despises Jesus Christ. So it's possible that you can be close to the truth and yet despise it. When I preached in New Zealand some years ago, I The man who picked me up at the airport was a man named Evangelist Groon. He's passed away since then, but he grew up in same church most of us grew up in, same denomination across the ocean in the Netherlands. And he heard God's people talk. He had God-fearing parents, but he came to hate the truth. Just hate it. He said, I had enough. I had enough of God and of Jesus. And one day he got so angry, so offended with the gospel. He took a globe, a literal globe in his hand, and he put his finger on the Netherlands. And then he poked his finger on the opposite side. He said, I'm going to get as far away from God as I possibly can. And he turned over the globe, and it was New Zealand. I'm going to New Zealand, he said. And he knew a friend in New Zealand who was an atheist. And I thought, that's just right. I'll call him up and I'll get away from God. So I called him up and the friend said, sure, I'll pick you up at the airport. No problem. There's work here. So he went. He lands in New Zealand. His friend picks him up. And before they're even out of the airport, the friend says, by the way, I forgot to tell you, but I've become a Christian. Are you a Christian? And it smote him. And he was converted on the spot. You see, God is able. God is able to turn your offense with him around. God is able to show you the ugliness of your unbelief and to move you to bow under him. But beware. It's a dangerous thing to go on so close to the truth and still wallowing in unbelief. It's a serious sin. I will send you to hell. But secondly, Jesus marvels not only at how close you can be to the truth and despise it, he marvels that unbelief can often restrain even the powers of God. Look at verse 5. He could there do no mighty work. Those are just amazing words. In fact, our mind stumbles at them. Literally translated, it's he was not able to do any power, or he had no power to do power because of unbelief. What in the world does that mean? I thought God was almighty. Well, there's two answers to this. One answer is to say, yes, God is almighty. And Jesus is speaking here in terms of his human nature, which has been constrained in terms of his omnipotence. And therefore, well, though no one can stop him as divine, his human power is limited. It's finite. And unbelief stands in the way. Well, maybe. But it's not too persuasive, is it? I think there's a second point that's better in this context anyway. And that's this. The whole context here is the context of faith, as I said in my opening sentence of this sermon. It's the context of faith. And it's not that Jesus absolutely could not, but because he works and plants faith and works in the atmosphere of faith, you see, it's also volitional for him. That is, he would not as well as he could not. And for him, those two things come together in his human nature. And that's why in Matthew, the same account, chapter 13, it doesn't say he could not do it, but it says he would not do it. He did not do it. So Mark speaks of ability that he could not do it. Matthew speaks of the will that he did not do it. But both are true when taken in the context of faith. It's because of their unbelief, you see. Unbelief was getting in the way. Now, as I just illustrated with Evangelist Groon, it's possible, of course, that God in his divine power can overcome all that unbelief. But you see, unbelief can also be so obnoxious in the eyes of God that it restrains His blessings. What really was the heart of the reason why the first world was destroyed by the flood? It wasn't just outward sin. It was that inward sin of unbelief. And the Spirit said, I've had enough. I will not always strive with man. You see, God will often refuse to work in a nation or a church or even a family that is just filled with obstinate unbelief. Christ could not do miracles in Nazareth, that Christ rejecting place, because he would not. Unbelief tends to freeze the exercise of God's power. And so that Jesus felt a compelling internally within him not to show his power. You know, sometimes, even those of us who are believers, we don't understand why we can't feel more of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts at times. We plead for a closer walk with God. We cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we say it's a mystery sometime when we feel deserted. But often, you see, it's not a mystery because we're so cerebral, so formalistic. We're not trusting the Lord as we should. Did he not say to us, be it unto you according to your faith? Did he not promise that mountains would disappear if we believed? You see, without believing expectancy in Christ, nothing will come of even our best sermons or our most earnest evangelizing. As a general rule, God can make exceptions. But there often comes a time when unbelief is pervasive, where God says, I'm not working in this area or church or nation anymore. Like Jesus said to his disciples, if they reject you, if they're unbelieving, shake the dust from off your feet and move on to the next village. What a tragedy that is. The worst fear we could ever have in this church family is that God would say of us, I'm not working here because this church is filled with unbelief. I pray that will never happen. I don't believe it's happening now in general, because I do believe many of you have saving faith, which is wonderful by the grace of God. But you see, God calls us to a whole lifestyle of faith. It's not just faith now and then. It's to live by faith. James says, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For the believer, you see, he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. So when we pray, do we really believe that God will provide what we are asking for? And if you do, the question isn't, will God answer my prayer? The question is, when will he answer my prayer? When you pray for someone to be converted, why are you so surprised when it happens? You see, too often we're not like William Carey, who said, expect great things from a great God and attempt great things for him. Too often, even as believers, we're too unbelieving. God says, expect great things of me. Bring large petitions to a great King. And then third, we should marvel that Jesus should marvel because of our unbelief. We should marvel that Jesus should marvel because of our unbelief. These two are words that just are rather shocking in verse 6a, aren't they? Can God marvel? Can God be amazed? The God who knows all things? The God who's made the heavens with its stupendous galaxies and black holes and is not amazed? The God who can look right into the microscopic world of the atom and the neutron and the electron and not be amazed? Can this God be amazed at our unbelief? Astonishingly, We're not told that God was amazed that sinners should crucify his son. And yet he's amazed that they could be so hard-hearted, so unbelieving, when they heard his words and saw his mighty works. And what a question for us. Must Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, marvel? Yes, be astonished at your unbelief? What a tragedy. And what a hell. I say to you with love, what a hell awaits you, my friend, if that does not change. Unbelief is an abomination in the sight of God. He hates it. It's a sin that will bring you to hell more than any other. There are only two times in all the Gospels that Jesus marvels. The first time is Matthew 8, when the Roman centurion, a Gentile, comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak a word only, and my servant shall be healed." Jesus marvels at faith. And the second time, he marvels at unbelief. At unbelief. He's astonished. He's offended. He's been in the midst of this people. They've seen him for over 25 years. They've heard him preach sermons. He comes back to preach again, and there's no change. They're still unbelieving. They're still offended. Even though they've heard the stories about his mighty works, even though they heard the words that he preached, and they were astonished at the words and astonished at the works. And so Jesus is astonished at their unbelief. We should be shocked, too. We should be amazed, surprised, astonished at the obstinacy of our unbelief. We should be astonished at America with such great riches and so unbelieving. We should be astonished at unbelief in our church. When we hear sermons from week to week presenting the gospel, we should be shocked and flabbergasted that people who have such access to the Bibles as we do, and such clarity of gospel preaching as we have, should still be filled with unbelief. How to shock us. It's astonishing. Why would you turn away from Jesus? You know, Charles Spurgeon has a sermon just on these words. He marveled at their unbelief. And the last page of the sermon, the last paragraph, I just want to read it to you before we sing. "My dear friends," he says, "some of you have been sitting here for years, and yet you do not believe. You are marvels to me. And you are marvels to many in your family who long since expected to see you on the Lord's side. You are even a wonder to devils. Even they cannot make it out. Even they are surprised at the power of their spells over you. It has amazed even them. And you are a wonder even to the damned in hell. With what welcome alacrity would they avail themselves of an opportunity to escape from such misery, and yet you trifle with such opportunities. And you are a marvel to the angels who would have rejoiced over you if you had returned to your Father, and who wonder that you can stand at the cross's foot from Sunday to Sunday and yet doubt of the power of him who bled on it. For such sinners as you are, and you are marvels to the Lord himself. One of these days, unless you repent, you will be a wonder even to yourself, for this text will come true to you, if God prevent not. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. But I hope better things of you, even things which accompany salvation, though I thus speak. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." I want to close this sermon by giving you four lessons we can learn from this great sin of unbelief as it's presented here in Mark 6. The first is, we need to see in this passage both God's goodness and His severity. Both His goodness and His severity. Like Romans 11:22 says, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God." Jesus, as I said, has been 2 years into His ministry. Before He left Nazareth, He went to the synagogue as well. And you remember the story. He turned to Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the good tidings." And so on. And then He closed the scroll and said, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing." You remember that. And then the people recognized there's something gracious in these words. But how did they respond then, 2 years before? Well, in unbelief. In fact, so offensive did they consider His message to be that they physically took Him at that time, you remember that, and they tried to throw Him off the edge of a cliff. But He managed to get away. What would you do if you came to a village? Let's say you're a preacher and you came to a village and you preached and the people grabbed you and they wanted to throw you off a cliff and kill you. Well, I don't think you'd go back. You know, when I was in Latvia, you remember when I was assaulted and, well, they re-invited me a few years later. And I didn't go back. I almost died. But Jesus went back. Jesus went back 2 years later when they tried to kill Him. That's His goodness. That's His goodness. And it's His goodness that He comes back to you, my unbelieving friend. Every week. Every week He comes into this sanctuary through the preaching of the Word. It is confirmed every week. Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. Even though you've rejected Him. Tens, hundreds, thousands of times. He's so long-suffering with the gospel. But do remember, it was the last time that Jesus would pass by blind Bartimaeus. He was on His way to Jerusalem to be crucified. When Bartimaeus called out for Him. When they told Him, "Bartimaeus, Jesus of Nazareth, pacify." And they said Nazareth because despised place. They didn't count Him worthy. But Bartimaeus said, "I need this Jesus." And he cried out. And that's what you must do, my friend. You must cry out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." It could be the last sermon I hear. Last sermons I hear today, or even this morning. I cannot put this off. I cannot keep despising the goodness of God to me. Behold the goodness of God. But behold also the severity of God. The severity of God here. They pushed Jesus away. And Jesus left. And He never returned. This was the last sermon He ever preached for them. There'd be no more authoritative sermons preached by Christ. No more mighty deeds performed by Christ in Nazareth. All those people from Nazareth who died in that generation of unbelief passed into hell. Behold the severity of God. You're not going to live forever. You don't even know when your death day is coming. But we're reminded of it. Again, this week, aren't we? We're bringing two of our dear members to the grave.
Are you ready to die today? Are you ready to die today? Today you are called to believe in the Son of God. Today you are called to confess your sins and cast yourself upon Him. Today Jesus of Nazareth passes by. Oh, my friend, give up your weapons. He's done nothing to offend you. Jesus has only done things to draw you. He says, come unto me, and I will in no wise cast you out. So that's the first lesson. Remember both the goodness and the severity of God. The second lesson I want to leave you with is this. Hearing the gospel regularly and coming to church faithfully without responding in genuine repentance and saving faith will never be sufficient for your salvation. Never. Apart from faith in Jesus Christ, you can never say, well, I'm just going to do my best and hope for the best. Our very best in the sight of a holy God, God calls filthy rags, a stench. There's only one way to be saved. Faith in Jesus Christ. So please, please, don't even use that language anymore. You know it's not right when you say, well, I'm just going to do my best and hope for the best. No, there's a sure way of salvation, and that is repentance and faith in Jesus. Don't be like the people of Nazareth and refuse to repent and refuse to believe. Be not faithless, Jesus said to Thomas, but believing. Understand, you can do all the outward right motions of religion. You can be orthodox. You can actually be ultra-orthodox. But if you don't have Jesus, you only have damnation waiting for you. You must be born again. You must repent and believe in Christ alone for salvation. And third, remember what a privileged village Nazareth was. Even though not many mighty works were done there because of their unbelief. You think about this. Nazareth had a privilege denied every other city, village, and hamlet upon the face of the earth throughout all the generations of mankind. They were privileged to see Jesus passing through every stage of normal development. They saw him as a boy. They saw him as a young man. They saw him working in his father's shop. They had more familiar acquaintance in real time with him than any other village in the entire earth. They heard him preach. They saw his miracles. But you know, today, have you ever thought about that? There's never been a day like today where there are so many means of grace available. Never a day like today with so much good instruction through so many venues. Be it internet, be it good books, be it through printed sermons, be it through preaching, be it through all kinds of means in Christian education. Nazareth didn't have nearly as much as we have. That's why Thomas Brooks said, those who grow up under the gospel and refuse it and persist in unbelief to the end, under all the means of grace, their hell will be a double hell. They'll be thrust, he said, into the center of hell. This is the worst sin imaginable. Unbelief. Jesus marveled marveled that they could be unbelieving. How much more would he marvel about us? If he could say, of those cities that heard him preach, on the day of judgment, you will be judged more severely than Sodom and Gomorrah, cities of notorious wickedness, because you've heard the preaching of the gospel, you haven't repented. How much more he could say that of us today, more than Nazareth. And we have the whole Bible, not just the Old Testament. Truly, we need to say, Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith and plant faith in those who don't have it. God's willing to give it. And you say, well, I can't take it for myself. Well, go to God and tell him that. Tell him, go against me. Go against my natural unbelief. Lord, I cannot go on like this. Save my soul. Come, just as you are. Don't try to fix yourself up. Come just as you are to God. Number four. Remember that Christ came to suffer and die for unbelief. For unbelief. As bad as it is, he came to suffer and die for it. Isaiah 53, Lord, who hath believed our report? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. He's despised and rejected of men, and we esteemed him not. But he came for our sins, that he might bear our sins. Jesus atones for unbelief. So go to a God who saves sinners in their unbelief, from their unbelief. He's willing even to accept you as you come with your burden by your unbelief. Oh, may you be much, much more burdened by it than you are. May you cry out, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. You know, we had a member in our church, oh, maybe 30 years ago. I can still see him sitting in the old parsonage on Romance. On my couch, the tears streaming down his face, saying, oh, my cursed, cursed, cursed unbelief. He had so much trouble with his unbelief. But I thought to myself, as I saw him weeping, this man will come to faith. He cannot live with himself, with his unbelief. And sure enough, it wasn't much longer that he came to faith and died with full assurance of faith. You see, part of our problem when we stay unconverted is that our misery is that we don't realize that we are our own greatest enemy, our own greatest obstacle. Oh, God, help us. Help us to believe and help our unbelief to become our number one enemy deep in our hearts. And then finally, I want to just say a word to true believers here as well. Unbelief, so you might call this number five actually. Unbelief ought to motivate those of us who are true believers to go on believing in God and persevering in faith to the end. We can grow way too lukewarm, settle on our lees way too easily, can't we? Hebrews 3:12, take heed, brethren, lest there be any in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Beware of unbelief in your own heart. My recent bout with COVID, I still wrestle with that. Why? I was caught in the bands of unbelief for several days. It's hard. It's hard to be in unbelieving condition. Beware of doubts. Beware of denying and rejecting God, even in times of darkness. And how do you fight against that? Well, let me just give you a couple quick pointers. Beware of doubting the power of God's gospel. If God saved you when you felt you were the chief of sinners, is not His blood sufficient to carry you all the way to the end? And then, beware of doubting God's faithfulness to you. Has He not promised that He will never, no, never, no, never forsake you? And here's the one I really needed. Beware of doubting God's providence when you are afflicted. Has He forgotten to be gracious? Has He ever made any mistakes in your life in terms of both what He gives and what He withholds? And when you look back, have you not needed every affliction He's ever given you to humble you and keep you close to Him? And then we need this one too. Beware of doubting the efficacy of prayer. Has He not promised He will give and hear and answer prayer? You see, even as a believer, you've got to marvel at your own unbelief. You've got to marvel at it. And put the sword of faith through it as God enables you. You know, if you're in a car and you look at your gas tank and it's down to near empty, you know what you need to do, don't you? You need to go to the gas station to fuel up. If your faith is at a low ebb, you need to go to the means of grace to fuel that weak faith. You need to go back into the Word. You need to strengthen your faith like Abraham in Romans 4, coming to the promises of God, believing them, crying out to God in prayer. Lord, increase my faith, exhorting one another, encouraging one another. Iron sharpens iron. Well, let's engage. Let's make a covenant in this church. Right now, in our minds, we will help one another and we will engage in an all-out war against the greatest evil that there is, the sin of unbelief. Let's not treat it like innocent ignorance. Unbelief is worse than murder. It's worse than adultery. It's worse than lying. It's worse than Sabbath breaking. It's the root essence of all sin that is covenant with a holy hatred against unbelief. And fight against it to live by faith. Let us put our whole heart, our whole faith, our whole trust in Jesus Christ. So that Jesus would not have to marvel at anyone in this congregation. Could it be for their unbelief? Amen. Gracious God, help us to hate unbelief with every fiber of our being as that greatest sin over which Thou didst marvel and was astonished and was offended. Oh God, help us not to offend Thee. Help us to believe in Thee with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. Please be with those who still have nothing more than historical faith, no saving faith, but rather believing in their mind that Thou art Jesus, the Son of God, but in their core being, living in unbelief. Oh God, oh God, save them. Plant faith within them. Do have patience with them. And do help them to cry out for mercy and to bow and believe in the Son of God, repenting of this great, great sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.